This will be our final study in this series on the life and the ministry of the Apostle Peter. So let us turn now to the third chapter of 2 Peter for our study tonight. 2 Peter chapter 3. This is the last of the Apostle Peter's writings. Here we are looking into the very closing page of his writing as the Holy Spirit moved him to write these truths. Let us look at the three main topics, or divisions rather, of the third chapter. We've divided it into three parts. Verses 1 through 7 is mockers and their destiny. This is suggested at the top of some of the Bibles that you have. And the second division, from verse 8 through 14, or through 13 actually, the destruction of heaven and earth, and from verse 14 through the close of the chapter, some exhortations to steadfastness. This chapter is one of great contrast. There is a sad picture of dissolution, or that is destruction, the passing away of heaven and earth. And then there is the glorious picture of a new heaven and new earth, he said. A new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. So we see these great contrasts in this third chapter. Peter, as he brings this letter to a close, says, "This is now, beloved, the second epistle that I write unto you, and in both of them I stir up your sincere mind by putting you in remembrance, that ye should remember the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles." You will notice that Peter is directing our attention to what God has said. He's reminding these people to whom he's writing that his purpose is to stir up their mind, to stir up their remembrance. He said, to stir up your sincere mind by putting you in remembrance. Those who've done very much cooking know that it's very important sometimes to stir the ingredients in the pan. If you don't stir the ingredients, a number of things might happen. One I've discovered, it's very common when I've tried to cook, is that it burns. Now you've got to stir it to keep it from sticking. But there's another reason for stirring ingredients. That's in order that they may all form into one particular ingredient, it seems. In other words, the many ingredients form together into one. And this speaks of the unity. You take the various ingredients, and they're brought together, they're stirred together, and the cooking process, and they become one. And if you don't stir them, they remain separate. And that's not too good, as I've discovered in some of my few efforts in trying to cook something. Peter wants to be sure that all the things that he has taught them, the things that God has brought to them through not only his ministry, but to the ministry of others, the prophets and the apostles, he wants to stir up their minds. He wants to be sure that they are brought to remembrance. And this is extremely important because we are so prone to forget. We need to be stirred up to remember God's Word. So we've got to go to the Scriptures. The Word of God has the answer. The Word of God has the message for us. And we want to go to the Word of God. And Peter says that his intention here is that they should remember, he might bring to their remembrance, the words which were spoken by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord Jesus to his apostles. So here he shows us the sum total of God's Word. That is the completeness of God's Word. It's not a part here and a portion there. But here he reflects on both the Old Testament and the New Testament. The prophets representing the Old Testament, that which God revealed through the prophets. Remember, he said that there is no scripture or no prophecy of scripture is a private interpretation. But he said, men spake from God as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. The prophets were under the guidance of God as they prophesied or as they presented the Word of God. God had these things recorded, not only for the benefit of those people in that dispensation, but for all. Every scripture is given by inspiration, Paul writes to Timothy, and is profitable. All scripture is profitable. And as Paul wrote to the Romans in the latter part of his epistle, chapter 15 to be exact, in verse 4 he said, for whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that through the patience and comfort of the scriptures we might have hope. He, of course, was speaking of the Old Testament, because the apostles did not have the New Testament. The New Testament was not written. They were beginning to write the New Testament. The New Testament wasn't completed until the close of the first century. John, being led of the Spirit to contribute that latter portion. So here he speaks of the Word of God, the words which are spoken by the holy prophets, and the commandments of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ given through the apostles. So here we see the importance of both the Old Testament and the New Testament. And we need both. And we need it all. And we need to study it diligently. We're living in an age when man is trying to substitute his philosophy for what God has said. And in many circles, many religious circles today, philosophy, man's wisdom, man's teaching, has been taking the place of God's Word. And people like this. Peter said these days would come, or rather Paul, as he wrote to the young evangelist Timothy. He said, note that in the latter times, in the last days, as one translation puts it, he said, remember that there are going to arise false teachers, those who would be influenced by seducing spirits, and they would bring forth the doctrines of demons. And then also, he told Timothy that the people would enjoy this. In fact, they would be the ones to encourage this. In his last epistle to Timothy, he said that people would have, he said, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but having itching ears, they will heap to themselves teachers after their own lust, that is, after their own desires. He said they will turn away their ears from the truth, and they will turn aside into fables. That is, they will have more enjoyment and listening to fables, or we might say fairy stories, or the stories that man can produce, they will listen to what man has to say, but they will turn a deaf ear to what God has to say. And this expression, itching ears, that is, this is what the ear will delight to hear. They will have pleasure in this, but they will have no pleasure in listening to the Word of God. Now, this has been going on a long time. Apostasy has been at work a long, long time, much longer than we realize. But we see it manifesting itself more and more as the day draws near. So Peter is writing to these people to warn them of the coming of false prophets and false teachers. And also he is now warning them concerning a particular teaching that some of these people will introduce. So let's look at the first division that we have drawn from this third chapter, and that of mockers, or as the King James Version describes them, scoffers. Verse 3, knowing this first, that in the last days mockers, or scoffers, will come with mockery, walking after their own lust. Here he makes it very plain that those who will deny the coming of the Lord will be considered as mockers or scoffers. Of course, he also tells of their destiny, what will happen to them. But one thing for sure, he shows us that these last days will be characterized by unbelief. By unbelief, that is, lack of faith and confidence in God. Unbelief characterizes the ungodly, who find pleasure in the lust of the flesh and all that is against godliness and righteousness. So when we speak of unbelief, we are putting together all who do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, who have no confidence at all in Him, who have not placed their trust in Him. So the world is held tonight in the bondage of unbelief. Satan has sway over the masses of the world today. And so we can say that they're held in the bonds of unbelief. And this characterizes the day in which we live. Man has set aside divine revelation on the grounds that creation continues as it always has. Let us notice that these mockers come with mockery. They're walking after their own lust, you see. And they say, where is the promise of His coming? For from the day that our fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning. Do you see the reasoning? Do you see why they reason as they do? They are rationalizing things on the grounds or on the basis of what the physical eye can see. Now, faith does not stand on these grounds. Faith does not stand on the ground of what it can see. Faith trusts in the unseen. Faith believes God. He that cometh to God must believe that He is. Faith trusts in what God is and what God has said. But now, these mockers are not people of belief or of faith. They come actually mocking and scoffing at the idea that things are going to be changed. They laugh at the idea that this world order will not continue forever and ever. And does not this idea characterize the majority of people with whom you come in contact day after day? How does the unbeliever live today? Does he give you any idea that he is one day going to face God in judgment? He lives as though that he's going to live forever on this earth. He doesn't talk about death. He doesn't want to talk about death. And to him, the day of death and judgment is a long way off. This is the way the world lives. The world does not want to face the fact that death awaits. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. Now, if you don't believe this, the people you confront tomorrow, you ask them about where they will spend eternity, or ask them what they're going to do with their lives, and they will give you long-range plans. I hear it all the time. They're working, they're planning, they've got a lot, and a cabin maybe on one of the lakes or in some resort area, and they're just waiting for the day of retirement when they can move into these places, and this is all they're talking about. You know, I hear this all the time. That they're looking forward to the day when they can stop work and then we're going to relax. But they don't talk about meeting the Lord, do they? Do you ever hear him talking about preparing to die? Or preparing to come face to face with the Lord? The world doesn't think about this, you see. And they don't want to think about it. As a matter of fact, one reason that they're so busy with things, materialism, making a living, getting ahead, is that they do not want to think about the future. They only want to think about this life and today. They want all that they can get because this is all the security they find. That's why they're grasping. They want security. Everybody wants security. The insurance company is thriving on this kind of business today. They're presenting something to people that will represent some kind of security. They want security. Well, this is materialism. And this is one of the things that's eating away at America today. Greed, desire, lust for material things, material possessions. And it is because of this great desire that man has set aside, he has put away what God's Word has to say regarding the future, regarding judgment. So man has set aside divine revelation on the ground that, well, look at the world round about. They say that all things continue as they were since our forefathers fell asleep. That is, from way back there, centuries ago, when our forefathers lived upon this earth, things are going right on as they always have. Man trusts what he sees rather than what God's Word has to say. This is materialism. He's trusting in things. Now, let us look at these men, however. Who are these scoffers and these mockers? They're not men out here in the business world. You don't have to worry a great deal about them. They're not the people who make most of the television programs. That is, when you consider, and this is one of the most materialistic things that I know of, you watch television long enough and you see how materialistic America is and how materialistic minded people are. What keeps television going? What captivates the audience? What captivates the audience? What is it they're offering the audience that pays off? What brings in the money? Not about every 3 minutes they offer a commercial, don't they? Here's a product, and every product that they present there is better than anything else, you see. And they present this product in such a way that, how in the world can you get along without it? What? You're not with it if you don't have this product. And the whole thing, the whole business is to show you that this is the thing that you've got to have. You can't do without it. They don't tell you how much it's going to cost you, but that's, of course, a part of it. They just want to show you that you can't get along without it. Now, these people who are programming the television are not bringing people face to face with the facts regarding the coming judgment. No. So this would destroy everything that they stand for. So that we don't expect these men to arise there, these scoffers, though they are there. But they're not the ones that are doing most of the damage. Who does Peter speak of in chapter 2? He speaks of false prophets and false teachers. Now, we first hear of the false prophets in the Old Testament. Who were false prophets? They were prophets, weren't they? But there were false ones. There were true prophets, and there were false prophets. The false prophet was the counterfeit, wasn't he? Where did the false prophet work? He worked among the professing people of God. The false prophet presented his message to the people of God. Now, if you want to see the effects, you need only go back to the history of Israel. Back in the times of Elijah, for example. when Elijah met those prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. How many prophets were there? 400 prophets of Baal. Who were they? Well, they were hirelings. So these false prophets and the false teachers are going to arise in the religious world. Where will these mockers come from? The fact that the ungodly, the fact that those who profess no religion at all, speak against any idea of the Lord's coming, doesn't hurt a great deal. You expect it from them. But what Peter is talking about here is that these false teachers and false prophets and these mockers are going to be found in the professing Christian religion, in Christendom, if we might use that term. They're going to arise from within. Not from without, but from within. Now, they're not converted people, by any means. They're not born again. They are of their father the devil, as the Lord Jesus said. Who did Jesus say that to? Ye are of your father the devil. And his will is your desire to do. It wasn't outside of Israel. He was talking to people who openly said, we are the seed of Abraham. We have Abraham as our father, and they accused him of being illegitimate. That's right. They accused the Lord Jesus of being an illegitimate child. And they said, we've got Abraham as our father, who's yours? Claiming he was born out of wedlock. Jesus said, ye are of your father the devil. And his will is your whole desire. You see? These people were from within. These mockers are going to be from within. And I tell you, there are many of these mockers today who scoff at the idea that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come again. Oh, they say foolishness. And if you talk about the Lord's coming again, that it may be maybe tonight or maybe tomorrow, they say, oh, you're setting dates, are you? Well, Satan's strategy, of course, is to work from within. As we pointed out earlier in our studies here, Satan tried to attack from without. He tried to destroy the church by persecution. And it didn't work. But he doesn't give up, does he? What he tries to do is to get on the inside. And he's like the termite, you see. You know, the termite can do a lot of damage before you ever recognize it is around. As a matter of fact, they say when you begin to see termites, it's too late. They're eating away and gnawing away while we're unaware of their presence. And this is the way Satan works. He gets in, and he begins his work, and he's so subtle at it that many people are unaware of his activity. But he's gnawing away. He's gnawing away. And where does the termite begin his work, usually? What part of the house? Upstairs or downstairs? Under the floor. Where? The foundation. And if the termite can destroy the foundation, it used to be a real cute commercial on one of the radio broadcasts a few years ago, one of the pest control companies, is these termites talking, you know, conversation is going along, this guy is sitting up here watching television, and these termites are down there eating away. And he doesn't know it until suddenly everything collapses under him. Well, Satan's strategy is just that, to get inside and to corrupt. And I tell you, I have heard some very, very dreadful and drastic statements made from the pulpit by men professing to be Christians regarding the coming of the Lord. I've heard them poke fun at it. I've heard some abominable things said regarding it. Well, we've already referred to a couple of passages tonight and preceding this study tonight, Paul said to Timothy, the Spirit saith expressly that in the latter time some shall fall away from the faith and giving heed to seducing spirits and the doctrines of demons. 1 Timothy 4, 1. I quoted the one in 2 Timothy 4, 3 and 4, where he said the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but will, having itching ears, they will heap to themselves teachers after their own lust, and will turn away their ears from the truth and turn aside from fables. Now these scoffers ask, and we'll have to hurry along, we won't begin to cover this chapter tonight. The scoffers ask, where is the promise? Now they say, you've been talking about this all along, where is it? You say that Bible is, the New Testament is nearly 2,000 years old, and even back then the Apostle Paul was telling people to watch, and the Lord Jesus himself said, watch, for you don't know the hour when the Son of Man comes. And the apostles spoke of being ready, being prepared, and somewhere it is. It's been there 2,000 years, and where is it? Now these scoffers judge everything by appearance. They see this world as it is. They begin to rationalize. They say, well, there hasn't been any real material change in the universe for all these centuries, from our forefathers on down. And so, since they see no change in the visible world, they think that things are going to go right on and continue as they really are, forever. Now this is because of unbelief. This is unbelief. Faith takes God at His word. Faith believes God. In Hebrews chapter 11, and verse 3, if you want to turn back to that passage, the writer says, by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that what is seen hath not been made out of things which appear. This is how we understand creation. This is how we understand creation. So it takes faith to believe that. Now, the unregenerate, of course, can't accept it. The unregenerate, as Brother Peters referred to this morning, it cannot believe that the world was created by the Word of God. They've got to formulate some kind of explanation for the world order, that it began back there so many billions of years ago to evolve and things began to fall in place. And so, that's how things came to be. Paul tells us that the wisdom of God is foolishness to man. The way God does things is so foolish that man wouldn't begin to do it that way. Let us look at just a few illustrations, for example. You know, God told Moses that I will lead the children of Israel out of the land of bondage. He told Moses to go back. And he would be with Moses. He would be with his mouth. He would give him the words to speak and that he would lead them. And so he did. He began to lead them out of the land of Egypt. Now which direction did he go? Now to man, it would have been the most foolish and ridiculous route. Because God led them right straight to the Red Sea. And these people weren't sailors. They'd never seen that much water all the time they'd been in Egypt. And how in the world would they ever span that water with the body of water with a bridge? Surely anybody with any wisdom at all would have never led them in that direction, especially when after they get to the brink of the Red Sea and they look back and here is Pharaoh and his whole host of armies behind them. What shall they do? Has God led us out here to die? That was the question. What a terrible mistake. But did God act foolishly? Oh no. He said through Moses, stand still. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. And he reminded the Israelites right there. He said, you take a look now. The Egyptians whom you see this day, you will never see them anymore again in all your life. In other words, this is the end. And so he opens up the waters, and Israel goes through, and the Egyptians right behind them, but the Egyptians were covered by the Great Sea, and the Egyptians were never seen anymore. That was the end of them. Yes, the wisdom of God is always foolishness to men. You remember when the Philistines were making mockery of Israel? This big giant Goliath would come out there and he'd roar and the children of Israel would tremble. But God had a way to taking care of that man so that glory and honor would belong to himself. He has a young fellow who trusted in God, who knew at a very early age what it was to stand for God and for righteousness. And so who does he send down there to take care of this giant? Well, he should have sent a well-trained army with a cannon or two or some kind of instrument that would have laid this giant low. But God didn't choose that. As a matter of fact, when they began to put even this armament on this young lad, he said, "This is too cumbersome. I can't fight in this kind of thing." And so he takes off all the armament, everything of man, everything that man thought necessary. He sheds all this and picks up the sling that he was used to carrying and used to using. And he goes down and he yells to this big giant. He said, "God is going to deliver your head into my hands today. I'll take care of you in the name of the Lord." This giant says, "Well, what do you think I am, a dog or something, that I should come down here against this lad?" This lad said, "Never mind about that." And so one stone, right between the eyes of that giant, and he crumbles to the ground. And the whole Philistine army flees. They run for their lives, because their confidence was in the giant. But David's giant was much bigger. His confidence was in the Lord. You see, God's bigger than any giant the world ever knows. There's no situation. There's no circumstance. But what God is bigger? But you see, God's wisdom is always foolishness to man. Well, there are so many, many other illustrations in the Bible that bears this truth out. But this doesn't seem to be much of a lesson to the world. The world doesn't seem to be shocked at the ways and the works and the wisdom of God. This is why that they're sinning against such a testimony and witness. And it's why the judgment of God is going to be so great upon them. Now you will notice something else about these scoffers. It says here in the third chapter and verse 5, "For this they willfully forget." One translation says, "which they are ignorant." They are willfully forgetful of this one thing. That is, it takes an effort. They lay aside all the evidences. It's not something that they've been deceived into thinking. Listen. The evolutionist has to make an effort to believe in evolution. There is absolutely too much evidence that God has given, and the evolutionist, the unbeliever, has to lay all this evidence aside in order to believe evolution. There's another passage that was brought to our attention today in the book of Romans, chapter 1 and verse 20. "For the invisible things of him since the creation of the world are clearly seen, being perceived through the things that are made, even his everlasting power and divinity, that they may be without excuse." You see, man has to force himself to disbelief. He has to force himself into unbelief. The evidence is here. So he's got to work against this evidence. And this is what these scoffers do. They willfully forget. They would rather believe a lie than the truth. People often try to believe that which fits their own desires. It's convenient. And they like to believe that which is convenient. Now, he goes on to say here in 2 Peter that they willfully forget that there were heavens from of old and an earth compacted out of water and amidst water by the word of God. How did this come into being? By the word of God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God said, let there be light, and there was light. It was formed, made, it was created, brought into being by the word of God. Now it says, they willfully forget this. They were willfully ignorant of this fact that there were heavens and earth from of old, that is, before the flood. And so they have to make an effort to forget this. And there is a good reason why that they try to forget it. Because to admit that there was an earth before the flood, that is, as it was before the flood, to admit that would be to admit of the judgment of the flood. And man does not want to think about judgment. It is contrary to his desires, you see. He wants to put off the day of judgment. You face the unbeliever today with the simple truth that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming, perhaps much sooner than we think. And the day of judgment is at hand for the ungodly. And he doesn't want to think about that. Away with this idea. Now, if you don't believe this, just try it. I've done this quite often. And if you are in a conversation with a group of unbelievers, and they're talking about events, especially in our day, if they're talking about destruction, if you will bring in the Word of God and what it has to say on destruction, I'll guarantee you the subject will change real fast. They don't want to think about it. They don't want to think about it. But take advantage of the opportunity anyway. While they're quiet, keep on talking and keep on telling them what God's Word says. This is what God wants you to do. Now, it was by God's own Word that He brought this world into existence, into being. And remember, it's by His own Word also, the same Word, that He's going to call this world once again into judgment. It won't be a judgment in the form of flood like it was before, but look at verse 6. It says, by which means the world then was. Now, there is no period at the end of verse 5. You have to read verse 5 right on into verse 6. He's talking about this, the earth that was compacted out of waters, amidst waters, by the word of God, by which means the world, that is, the Word of God, it's by the means of the Word of God that the world, he said, being overflowed with water, perished. The world was destroyed by the flood, by the Word of God. It perished. But he says in verse 7, the heavens that now are and the earth by the same Word, the Word of God, the Word of His mouth, that has been stored up for fire, being reserved against the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. This is God's judgment upon sin. He judged the world once before for sin, didn't he? This is what brought about the flood in Noah's day. Sin. And so there is going to come once again judgment on this earth because of sin. Now, the next division of this chapter is regarding the destruction of the heaven and earth as we now see it. He says in verse 8, but forget not this one thing, beloved, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as a day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slack. Now this argument I've heard used over and over again to show that, well, 1,000 years doesn't mean anything. When the Bible speaks of 1,000 years, they may be speaking of a day or some other period of time. There are those who don't want to believe in 1,000 years. Is that what Peter's trying to say here? When God says something about 1,000 years, just take it for what it says, unless he says it's figurative or means something else. But he said, remember this one thing, that with the Lord, that is, time is no problem with God. Time doesn't really mean anything. There's no way you can measure God's way of thinking and doing in terms of hours, minutes, days, months, years. Because with God, 1,000 years is like a day. And a day is the same as 1,000 years. Time is no problem at all with God. But we somehow are bound by time, aren't we? We're creatures of time. Let's not forget this. Let's not forget that God's Word has something to say regarding time, as we are affected by it. And so far as believers are concerned, this is what Paul has to say to the Ephesians in chapter 5 and verse 15. He says, "Look therefore carefully how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, redeeming the time, for the days are evil." Redeeming the time. Time is valuable to us. Let's be careful how we use it. But so far as God is concerned, whether he waits a day or waits 1,000 years, that's of no particular consequence. These mockers are saying, you see, they're the one talking about time. They say everything continues as it was back there when our forefathers fell asleep. Year after year, day after day, and things continue as they were. But Peter says, look, remember this one thing, beloved. One day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day. So don't think that time is any problem with God, or that time influences his promises or his plans. God has plans. He has said that destruction is waiting over this earth. It's just hanging there. It's just as sure as can be. God has said. And in verse 9 it says, "And the Lord is not slack concerning his promise." If this is what he said, he's not slack or lazy about it. No. The fact that he has waited this long, the fact that he has not already brought judgment, bears out this one thing. The latter part of verse 9. "He is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering." Here it is. Why has judgment awaited? Why has not God already brought judgment? He's long-suffering. This is the reason. He's long-suffering. And he's not wishing or willing that any should perish. God doesn't want any to perish. But he wants them to come to repentance. That is, to the place where they have a change of heart and a change of mind and a change of direction about all things. That's what repentance really is. It's a turnabout in a person's life. His entire life, his thinking, his actions, all things take a turn. They were once going with Satan into the way of death, but now turn to the Lord in the way of righteousness. But he goes on to say in verse 10, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief, in the which the heaven shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall be dissolved with fervent heat, and the earth and the works that are therein shall be burned up." The mocker doesn't want to accept that. Everything upon this earth in which man trusts today is going to be destroyed. Man thinks that this earth is secure and that he is secure in this earth. But one of these days it's just as though God is going to pull the rug out from under his feet. Man thinks this earth is stable. But it isn't. There has been enough evidence in our own lifetime to show the foolishness of trusting in material things. I'm sure that there are some here tonight, I know some here who can remember, back in, when was it, in 1929, when the order, that is when the material possessions, and the money in which man had placed his trust in America collapsed. Our monetary system just simply collapsed, didn't it? You remember the morning that everybody woke up and they couldn't get any money out of the bank? Everything absolutely came to a standstill. Well, there have been a number of things that should prove to people who have any sense of reasoning that you cannot put your confidence in things. But Peter goes on to say that this earth He said the heavens are going to pass away with a great sound, that is, with a shattering noise. And the elements are going to be dissolved with fervent heat. And the earth and its works are going to be burned up. My, what a tremendous thing is going to happen. Now he adds, seeing that all these things are thus to be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy living and godliness? He's speaking to believers now. In view of the terrible destruction that is coming, there should nothing be more sobering to the Christian. Seeing that this earth and its works are all going to be destroyed, when we see that there is nothing in this earth worth holding on to, oh, how sober the thought. We need to get down to business, as Paul said to the Ephesians. We need to get busy. We need to redeem the time. The days are evil. Paul said to the Romans, once again, let us turn to the 13th chapter of Romans. Paul said, verse 11, "And this knowing the season, that already it is time for you to awake out of sleep, for now is salvation nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, and the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk becomingly as in the day, not in reveling and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife or jealousy, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof." All these are sobering days. If we're going to convince the world of the pending judgment, if we're going to make the world in any way believe that what God has said about the coming judgment is true, we're going to have to live like it. I've often illustrated it this way. Suppose we're in a building and we say to the people, this building is burning down and really we ought to think about doing something about it. We ought to get out, really. Because if we stay here, well, we're all going to be burned up. But I keep my seat, you see. I'm sitting at the table. And I said, now really, I think that it's time for us to get serious about this. We need to get out of this building because really it's going to collapse. This roof could fall in any time. And I keep my seat and I keep my drinking and I keep on my chattering. That's not going to convince anybody very much, is it? They'll laugh. Boy, what kind of joke is this he's trying to pull? Talking about the building on fire and here he sits. He's not doing anything about it. You think that would be very convincing? No. But that's precisely the situation in the professing church today. Christians are talking about the coming of the Lord out of one side of their mouth and the other side they're talking with the world. That's not very convincing. If we're going to convince the world that the house is on fire, we're going to have to yell, there's a fire. Things are burning down and we're going to have to dash out of the building. We're going to have to get away from the burning of it. And then we'll have somebody maybe that'll follow us. It'd be pretty hard to convince the world that we believe in judgment to come when our lives do not reveal anything like that. But that's what's going on today. Peter says, considering what is coming, it's a serious thing. We ought to think soberly. We ought to get down to business in the things of the Lord. Looking for and earnestly desiring the coming of the day of God, by reason of which the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, but according to his promise, we look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. We, he says, this is the believer. The unbeliever can only expect judgment to come. But what about the believer? The fact that this world is burning up, this earth is burning up, and the elements are on fire and melting with fervent heat. This does not strike us with great fear as though we are a part of it. Because actually God is going to cleanse this earth He's going to purge it of its sin, and fire is going to be the means by which he's going to cleanse it. Because by the time we get to the 20th chapter of Revelation, we see that there's coming a great day of judgment for this earth. the dead are raised, brought into judgment, and are cast into the lake of fire. And chapter 21 opens with these words, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth are passed away, and the sea is no more." That's for the believer. That's for the believer. Now, we look for that. We look for a new heaven and a new earth. Notice Peter says, "Wherein dwelleth righteousness?" What a contrast to this old earth, "Wherein dwelleth sin?" But the new heaven and the new earth is a place where only righteousness dwells. And then beginning with verse 14, we need to look a little bit upon his exhortation to the believer in the light of what is coming. And in the light of the fact that he's living in a hostile world and a world that is just waiting for the day of judgment. "Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for these things, give diligence that you be found in peace, without spot, and blameless in his sight." How can this be? If we walk in the light, as he is in the light, this is what he wants us to do. We want to walk in his light. And when we walk with him, as he dwells within, his work of grace in our lives will bring us into the place of maturity that will be an honor unto our blessed Savior. He wants us to be blameless in his sight. That is, without blame. The world cannot bring blame upon us. Now he goes on, verse 15, "And account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given to him, wrote unto you, and also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, wherein are some things hard to be understood, which the ignorant and the unsteadfast rest, as they do also with the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. But ye, beloved, ye therefore, beloved, knowing these things beforehand, beware, lest being carried away with the error of the wicked, ye fall from your own steadfastness." Here he is warning them. Don't let the wicked influence you. You are going in and are established in the way that is steadfast and secure. But don't let anyone trip you up. Don't allow the wicked to influence you, that you should follow in their way of thinking and in their practices in the error of the wicked. Don't do that, he said. But what is the remedy for that? What is to keep the believer in the way that is pleasing to the Lord, in the way that is fruitful? Verse 18 says, "But grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and forever. Amen." There is only one solution to the possibility of becoming weak and indifferent and falling from steadfastness, and that is growth. We as believers should never cease growing. We never get too old, but what we do not grow, or should not grow, in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus. You see, there's no end to this matter of growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord. This is something that we can go on and on all our lives. And if we were to live to be 1,000 years old, we would never exhaust, we would never run out of something to grow. That's something of the depth of our Lord. And in Romans chapter 11, and we'll close with this verse, a passage too. Strange enough, so many of these passages come to our minds that were brought to our attention this morning. But in Romans 11, verse 33, Paul says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past tracing out." Oh, the depths of them. There's no end. No matter how long we live, there will always be room for growth. There will always be room for improvement until the Lord comes. And of course, then we should be like him. and that will be a glorious day. Transformed into the very image of God's Son in His own true life. Our citizenship is not here, it's in heaven, Paul says. Whence also we wait for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will fashion anew the body of our humiliation, that it might be conformed or made like unto His most glorious body. We will be like Him, John says, for we shall see Him as He is. Glorious and wonderful thought. But you see, God has made provision through His grace that we may escape the judgment that is coming upon the world. And this passage we've looked into tonight tells us of the certainty. And only mockers would deny its coming, but there are plenty of them. Let's not give any heed to them, but to the contrary, let us, since we are of the day, children of the day, let us warn others of the pending judgment, the coming judgment of God, upon all the ungodly, upon all those who have not obeyed the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us tell them that there is a way of escape, that God loves them, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance.
Monday's always bad. If I was going to make a calendar, I'd leave all the Mondays out of it. You don't know what you're going to face tomorrow, but the Lord knows. And if you meet your high priest before you meet the temptation, He will reveal the Father to you in just the way that you're going to need Him that day. He will feed you with just what it takes to strengthen you that day. That's the work of the high priest. Now, we say an ounce of prevention is worth a pound of cure. The advocacy is the cure. After you've already messed it up, you see, you've made it a big flub of everything. You come home at night and you say, Lord, I really did it today. And you get straightened out. But if you'd met the Lord as your high priest in the morning, it wouldn't have happened. And you'd have had a much happier day. I know because I've had both kinds. I'm sorry and ashamed to tell you. I've had too many of the kind where I forgot the high priest in the morning and needed the advocate desperately in the evening. That's what He's doing. I might add one other thing. The Lord Jesus, you know, is like our Joshua. Joshua led the children of Israel into their possessions. The Lord would like to lead you into your possessions. He would like to teach you what He has for you in the Word. Ephesians in the New Testament is like Joshua in the Old Testament. Only their possessions were temporal, and our possessions are spiritual. And if you get into the Word, the Lord will lead you to possess these things. Now, we have a responsibility in this. Wish I hadn't looked at that. We have a responsibility in this. We have a responsibility, first of all, as sinners, to accept the risen, glorified Son of God ascended to the right hand of the Father. As believers, we have the responsibility to confess our sins and to judge ourselves, and they're not exactly the same. I confess the sin that I've done, but I judge the evil nature that was back of that sin. Abraham lied about his wife. That was a sin. But he lied about his wife because he couldn't trust God to take care of it. That was his self. See? So we need to judge ourselves as well as confess our sins. Not only tell the Lord that you lied, but tell the Lord why you lied. You see? What it was that caused you to get into that thing. And the more you judge self, the more you weaken. You're not going to get rid of it, but you will weaken. Then as weak saints, and we are weak, all of us, we need to realize our weakness and meet our high priest. But now I must say just a little bit before I stop about His return. The Lord went back to heaven. Before He went back, He said, if I go away, I will come again and receive you unto myself. He did go away. He is coming back. Now, you don't need Hal Lindsey nor anybody else to figure out the dates when he's coming back. In the first place, there is no nation of Israel. Let me assure you of that.